Turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you this morning, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Title, exclusively, Children of God. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. I think that you'll find these to be fairly familiar words. At least certain verses will be quite familiar to you. I know I've referred to these verses many, many times over the years, but it was good to take a fairly substantial portion of the week and kind of just bury myself in the text and have the text take root in my own heart. And it would be a thrill to be able to communicate those truths to you. That's our goal here today. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this marvelous passage of Scripture that You provided for us here today. And it's our joy to look into Your Word. And we ask that the Spirit of God would come in alongside and give us the wisdom and insight that we need to understand Your Word. Might He strengthen me, Your servant, to communicate clearly Your word to Your people. And might the words that are spoken be accompanied by the power of the Spirit, that we might not only hear and understand and believe, but might we take these marvelous truths that we're learning today and being refreshed in our own minds about out of this building and put them into shoe leather, into practice in our daily lives. So I pray that our lives that we are living would be in accordance with these truths that we're learning here today, in anticipation of that great and awesome day when the Lord Jesus will come back to take us home to be with Himself, that where He is, there we might be also. And we know that at that moment that He appears, as the text plainly states, we're going to be like Him, because we're going to have the chance to see Him just as He is. So teach us in these moments together, and I pray that You would be glorified in our midst and Your people built up. In Jesus' name, amen. Exclusively children of God. And we're talking about the marvel of God's love. We're children of God. And as He says there, at least this translation, and such we are. Some of your translations won't have that last phrase in there. You have a King James or a New King James. Won't be there. Shows up in the next verse, so it really doesn't make that much difference, but be that as it may. That we are God's children anticipates something remarkable, and it's an assurance in our own hearts. In fact, whether we believe it or not, it's still true as believers. When He comes again, we shall be like Him. That we will be like Jesus at some future date has implications for how we should live now in our present time here on the earth, which, according to the book of Ecclesiastes, is fleeting. Fleeting, and such it is. It's fleeting. It's moving along very, very quickly. Now we're talking about the marvel of God's love. We're children of God. And in verse 1a, in light of the new birth, demonstrated by righteousness, as we saw in verse 29 of the previous chapter, John commanded his readers to see something, namely, how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, or given to us, as it reads literally in the original there. It is that we should be called or named children or born ones of God, because that seems to be the sense of the word. The expression, and such we are, is true enough, even though it may not be original, as we mentioned there, as reflected by the King James Bible, the majority text or received texts, I think, both leave out that phrase. 1b, for this reason or on account of this, the world does not know us. even though we are recipients of this great love. And the reason is because it did not know him. It doesn't know us now because it didn't know him past when he was here. That is, they didn't know either the Father or Christ, and the antecedent of the pronoun may not be completely clear there, but it doesn't really matter. They don't know God, they don't know us. It's that simple. As children of God, believers have a relationship with God. They know God. That is, we as believers know God. In spite of whatever claims may be made by unbelievers about God, and they're willing to make a lot of such claims, they are not his children because they do not know him. They have not received his love. They have not put their faith in Jesus for eternal life. So it is by means of the new birth that every believer can experience one of the most remarkable things imaginable, to be called children of God. Now think about that expression in light of your own background. We're all sinners. We have committed sins worthy of death. We have committed sins worthy of spending eternity in the lake of fire. But instead of that well-deserved outcome, instead we are called children of God. And we are children of God. And it's a great blessing to us. Now, John, taking his cue from the previous verse, was moved to focus the attention of his readers on the amazing condition that one is born of God. Remember that verse 2:29? If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. It's a direct reference to the new birth. So when you put your faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes in and he causes you to become alive. He makes you alive spiritually, and so that assures that you are a child of God. You have his seed now dwelling in you. In calling for their attention, of course, he began with this simple command, see. It's an imperative verb. It's a command verb. A verb here meaning to take special notice of something, to note something or to consider something. It isn't the normal word for behold that you find in the New Testament. This one here is a little bit more than an interjection. It's as if he is saying to his readership, pause and take a look at this with me just for a moment, would you? Consider this. So he wanted them to consider how great, that is, how wonderful, how glorious, or even how massive a love, which is the, of course, quality of warm regard for an interest in another. And God has just that for you, by the way, a quality of warm regard and interest in you. He esteems you. He has an affection for you. He has a deep regard for you. So he wants his readers to stop and to think it over. How wonderful, how glorious, how massive a love it is which God is disposed to give to us as sinners. You know, it says in Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait till we got straightened up. He didn't wait till we got squared away. But while we were still sinners, enemies, adversaries, opposed to him, Christ died for us. And the Father has bestowed this great love then upon us simply by faith alone in Christ alone. Except for the one passage in the New Testament where we have a generic meaning for Father, doesn't use the word Father there, but he says we are his offspring. Acts 17:28-29, and when Paul is preaching to that rather skeptical crowd on Mars Hill there in Athens many, many years ago, except for that context where you have Father used in more of a generic sense, Father is used in a more personal or spiritual sense here in relation to us as believers. And he almost anticipates it here. While we were still in rebellion against him, he says, the Father accomplished something in our behalf. He was not our Father yet, but he was anticipating that we as believers would be made his children at the moment of faith, and at that point in time, he would be our Father as believers. So he's sort of anticipating something, looking back on the whole process. So he is our Father now, having put our faith in him, that is, in the Lord Jesus. His love, then, is freely bestowed upon all who believe. And he uses the word bestowed here in the verse. Look at the verse with me. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. And I mentioned earlier that the word really in the original is simply the word give. See how great a love the Father has given to us. The tense of the verb is interesting because it refers to continuous activity in the past, reaching a point of conclusion with lingering results. And the Father was busy, by the way, in the past loving us before we knew anything about it. I mean, after all, Jesus died, he lived, he died, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day and went back to be with the Father and was seated at his right hand centuries before you came along. So clearly this whole process of the Father showing love for you was underway before you came on the scene at all. So he was busy accomplishing something in your behalf in anticipation of that day when you would be born, you'd grow up, and finally you'd hear the gospel and you'd have the opportunity to believe in Jesus. And at that moment then, the whole process of the Father's loving you reached a point of conclusion. At the moment you put your faith in Jesus, you had received his love for yourself, and from that moment on to this day, you've been enjoying the results of that moment in time when you experienced his love for yourself. And we're going to be experiencing his love as believers throughout the rest of our lives, and indeed throughout all eternity. And when we use the word eternity, we must refrain from giving somebody the sense that that's something you're going to spend. You know, when you spend something, it's gone, right? I mean, you have $100, you spend it, it's gone. It didn't take long. It's gone. You can't spend eternity. You're going to be there. You're in a state of eternity, but you don't spend it. Because when you've been there 10,000 years, as the hymn writer said, you've only just begun. And you've hardly begun, really. So I don't know what the biggest number is in your vocabulary. Roger tells me while we're on the golf course that I'm no mathematician. I already knew that. I have trouble counting my strokes out there. And occasionally I miss a few. But be that as it may, I still have some fairly substantial numbers in my mind. And you can choose whatever number you want to choose and multiply that number times itself. And then multiply that number times itself. And then that number times itself. And you haven't begun to scratch the surface of what eternity is all about. It is exactly what the Bible says it is. So he loved us in the past. There was a process there going on. He accomplished a great work in our behalf before we knew anything about it at all. But we heard the good news one day. We put our faith in him, and he bestowed at that moment his love upon us. He gave it to us, and we're enjoying the lingering results of that love to this moment in time. And what a marvelous thing it is. It's no wonder that he calls for his reader's attention and says, as it were, come over here and take a look at this great thing that God has done. Take a look at this great love that the Father has bestowed upon us. He referred to as our Father before it was so, but now that we have believed, it is so in practice. The greatness of his love shines forth in this, namely, that we should be called children of God. The expression called children, literally born ones, as we pointed out on the screen up here, implies from the word called that the bearer of the name actually is what the name says about him. The passive be named thus approaches closely the meaning to be. So it isn't so much that we're somehow merely referred to as the children of God, as it is that is exactly what we are. So if we're called children of God in this case, it means we are the children of God. So the name and its object effectively stand for the people, and so it is. You as a believer are a child of God today. We are called or named children because that is what we are, as the next phrase plainly states, and such we are. A true statement, by the way, even if it's not a part of the original and omitted by most manuscripts, and as a matter of fact, it is omitted by most manuscripts, and we probably should bear that in mind. But he says the same thing in the next verse, as we'll soon see, so it is true. That we are called or named children, because that is what we are, is the case, as the next phrase plainly states. And so we move on. Now this sets up a distinction between those who are a part of the family of God, that is, children of the Heavenly Father, and the world who are not a part of his family. So we got two categories of people. We got people who are children of God, and we have the world out there, another category of people. They're not a part of his family. They are not children of God. And that has to mean some things, even though it may not be popular in our day. We're told that all religions are equal, and everybody's sincere, and we're all on different roads, but we're all trekking to heaven, and we'll all happily wind up there one day, even though presently we believe exactly opposite things. Things that are, you know, when placed side by side are incoherent. You can't say that both are true. As Ravi Zacharias used to say, when you think that two contradictory things can be true at the same time, he says, and he's from India, he says, even in India, when you come to the street, to cross the street, it's either the bus or you, not both. Okay, and if you walk out there and you say, well, it's both, we can just sort of go right through each other and get to the other side, you're going to have a very difficult lesson coming, because it isn't true. You cannot have contradictory things. And it's absurd for people to say that religions that believe absolutely contradictory things are both right and we're all going to get to heaven one day. So John doesn't believe that sort of thing, and he sets up a distinction. We have two groups of people, those who are children of God and the world out there. So we are not all equal. We are not all part of the same family. We are not all going to the same place. We're not all the same. We are not all a part of the family of God. And God does not accept all equally because they are somehow assumed to be created equal. We have that as a part of our Constitution. I have no problem with that statement in the Constitution for the implications that it has there. But if you want to draw that over here into the realm of spiritual truths and say, well, we're all created equal, so therefore God's accepted us all and we're all going to heaven, that's a great myth. It is not true. To whatever extent it's true that we're all created equal, it does not guarantee everybody's ultimate arrival in heaven with God. God is not the father of all men. For this reason, or account of this, on account of this, pointing back to the reason here, or forward to the reason here and not back, the world, that is, unsaved man, along with his temporary system of secular values, and he has secular values, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So that's the world system. That's what they think is important. Those are what I would call very secular values indeed. So for this reason, or on account of this, pointing ahead to the reason here, not back to something previous in the context, the world, that is, unsaved man, along with his temporary system of secular values, which the believer is forbidden to love. You know, John said, do not love the world. The world out there then does not know us. It does not recognize believers as his children. And if you go out there in the world and you want to live the Christian life and they look at you like you're crazy, why do you believe the Bible and so forth? Don't be surprised, because the world doesn't know you. And the reason that the world does not know you, of course, is because it does not know our Father, even though they want to claim that we all have the same God and we're all going to the same place. Again, it's a great myth. It isn't true. Now, the reason they don't know us is simply for the reason that it does not know him, or rather, past tense, it did not know him. Now, if the world had somehow recognized Jesus and recognized God properly as his Father, then the world would be believers as we are, and there wouldn't be a separate and distinct category of people. They did not know God. They don't know Jesus. They don't know God or Heavenly Father, and he is not their Heavenly Father. Evidently, especially in this case, the word know here means more than to know about God, but suggests to have a relationship with God. If the unsaved person were to have such a relationship with God, that person would recognize us as believers, and therefore as brothers and sisters in Christ, but they haven't come to that point yet. They might in the future. That individual might come to believe, and then they'll know you because they know God. But presently, they don't know God, so they can't know you. But then this kind of discernment about others is a distinctively Christian perception. I remember years ago sitting in a restaurant in Miami, and the name of the restaurant was Lums. Have you ever heard of Lums, anybody? Okay, Lums. Now, at first, that didn't sound very appetizing to me because Lum was the name of a local alcoholic in our town when I was growing up, and I thought, my, Lum has come a long ways since I remember him growing up. But we were in Lums, and we were sitting there, a couple of us from the college, and the waiter came over to serve, actually a waitress in this case came over to serve us, and she was there a time or two, and she suddenly turned and looked at me, and she goes, are you guys believers? I said, yeah. And I said, how'd you know that? She goes, kinsmen. Yeah, we're members of the same family. We have a tendency to be able to recognize each other. And I think that's true. She knew us, because before she knew us, she knew him. And, of course, we knew him. And so we were all believers. We were all children of our Heavenly Father. The world doesn't have that perception. When they see us, they don't know who we are. It's a distinctively Christian perception. It's something that you have because you have believed. You might call it subjective, you can call it whatever it wants, what you would like to call it, but it is true. Now, nothing of this is surprising that they don't know us. The world out there doesn't know us. Since Jesus himself, you remember, was in the world, and the world was made through him, he was the creator, and the world did not know him. It follows that if you were of the world, well, the world would love its own. They'd know you and they would recognize you and they would love you. But because you are not of the world, but as Jesus said, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. But all these things, he's talking about persecutions in the context, they will do to you, as he said, for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. They do not know God. They did not know God as their Heavenly Father. That's from John chapter 15 and verses 19 and 21. And I refer you to that in your own time. It's a small step, by the way, in this context here, the world from the world's not knowing us to the world's persecuting us. A very small step indeed. So John will soon say in this very same chapter, verse 13, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. So we move on to the next point. Do not be surprised if the world hates you. That we are God's children anticipates something remarkable. Namely, that one day out there, we're going to be like him. Let me get these notes over here. As objects of God's great love, we are regarded as beloved. Regarding the present, now, right now, present tense, we are children of God. We're not hoping through our own efforts somehow, some way, someday to become his children and be able to go into heaven. This is present tense truth. It's so right now. Now we are children of God. Now regarding the future, it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. I know we think about this. I'm sure you do. I know I do. What's it going to be like? What will it be like when the trumpet finally sounds and we are with him? And John says, well, all of the details about that are not given us yet. So we don't know everything about it. We do have some knowledge, however, about our future. We know certain things. We know that certain things are going to happen. Notice the timing. It's going to be when he appears. Notice the event. We shall be like him. There's a transformation at that moment. Something stupendous. Huge, massive, and unprecedented in the history of the church occurs. Namely, we're going to be like him. And then notice the reason. Because we shall see him just as he is. So that's what we're looking forward to here in this context. It's customary, of course, that family members address one another in endearing terms, with kind and gentle and loving terms. So for the second time in this letter, he again addresses his readers as beloved, meaning dearly loved, prized, valued, and indicating a close relationship. He then announced that now, present tense, at the present time, with the sense that now implies hope for the future, the guarantee of future glory as well as present possession, we are, and John included himself in that statement. Notice he didn't say you are, but John included himself. He says, we are children of God. That is, we are the born ones of God. There is now, of course, no physical evidence of this that a man can see. Somebody sees you walking down the street. Oh, there goes a Christian. Now, there's no physical evidence somehow bodily showing through with physical changes that people can recognize. It's not so yet where you look like just normal, everyday people. The physical changes in Christians await the coming of Christ. And when He comes, we're going to be totally changed, both spiritually, emotionally, and physically as well. And notice that the two thoughts of the present and the future condition of God's children are placed side by side with a simple connective and as parts of one thought. That we are His children now anticipates marvelous things for us, even though it has not appeared or become visible or known yet what we shall be. We shall be, however. By the way, we're not going to be annihilated. We shall be. You are not going to cease to exist. Somebody in town here, and I'm not going to name anybody, and you might know who I'm talking about, I don't know. But there was a man here in town who was an atheist, and he believed in the principle of annihilation. And he said to somebody, as it was reported to me, when I die, you can just take this old body and simply throw it out into the street because that's the last of it. I'm glad they didn't do that, by the way, just throw him out in the street. Somebody was good enough to bury him someplace. But be that as it may, from his point of view, that was the absolute and total end. He was no different from a rock at that point. That's a myth. And it was a false hope that he had that there would be no further life, no accounting, no eternity, no heaven, no hell. But John says, we shall be. Now, he's not talking about unbelievers there, to be sure. But he does talk about it elsewhere in his writings. And he says that there's going to be a resurrection of the living and the dead, the saved and the lost. We're all going to come to life. But we're going to be. We're not going to be annihilated. And we're going to be something. We're going to be something. We are just not completely clear on what exactly that is that we're going to be. Now, it is not that we know nothing at all about the matters we pointed out here on our screen. We know that certain things are true, and this expression, know that, is used to introduce a well-known fact that is generally accepted, and I accept it. When a point of time, which is somewhat conditional and simultaneously used in connection with another point of time in the matter, so he's looking out in the future, and he's anticipating when the trumpet sounds, and at that moment in time, there's going to be a coming together of several events that are going to happen instantly at that moment. When he appears, he's going to be made visible at the rapture of the church. We have not seen Jesus. I have not seen Jesus. And as far as the Bible is concerned, you have not seen Jesus. But at one point in the future, he is going to be made visible to us. I take it at the rapture of the church. And at that point in time, we're going to be like him, as the text says, of the same nature or similar, of the same kind, of the same disposition. We're going to be like God in some sense or other. Now, not that we're going to be made gods, and we are not little gods, but we're going to have all of the similarities with God that God originally intended for us to have. Now, there's an allusion in all of this, I take it, to Genesis chapter 1. You go back to the original creation, and I'll just talk to you about these matters for a few minutes. And it says that God created man, male and female, he created them. And the Bible says that God gave man dominion and told man basically to rule over the earth. And so in that sense, as the ruler of this domain, man was to reflect the image of God, who was the ruler over absolutely everything. And so man in his original environment was given a dominion over this earth. But then we had the fall that occurred in Genesis chapter 3. And man did exactly opposite of what God said, along with his wife. And man sinned, and man and woman both fell that day. And God said, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And the woman ate, she gave to her husband also with her, and he ate, and they both died. Now, they didn't die physically on that day, but their relationship with God that was formerly something to behold, something to enjoy, daily experience, as God would come in the cool of the day and walk with man and woman and enjoy fellowship with them on this day when he came after they had fallen. They had sewn fig leaves together and probably tried to make it possible for themselves to simply disappear into the tree so that they wouldn't be found by God. But of course, God found them. The image of God in man was marred on that day. The image of God in man was not eradicated on that day. The Bible says that man's created in the image of God. Still so, 1 Corinthians 11:7, James 3:9. But there was damage done to the image of God and man on that day. And so we do not see everything subject to man as God had originally intended that it should be, says the author to the Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 8. Now, this dominion that God had originally intended for man to have, but which was lost because of the fall, it's God's intention that that dominion should be restored. And so he began to set in motion things, making it possible for that original image in man to be restored, so that man would once again enjoy dominion over the earth as God originally intended that he should have. Now, man could not restore these things in his own power and strength, but what man could not do for himself, God did in sending his Son, Jesus, to become a man and to live a perfect life among men and finally to go to the cross and die on behalf of men. And it pleased the Father, the Bible says, that through this whole process of suffering, the Father would perfect the Son so that the Son would achieve that position of ruling over the earth again, not as God only, the second person of the Godhead, but now rather as the God-man, so that the dominion that man lost and the image which has been marred in man could be restored in and through Jesus. And so at the moment of faith in Jesus, God then begins to set in motion the things that are necessary to bring us to the place where we are once again complete in the image of God and set for rulership in the age to come. And that really is what this is all about that he's talking about here. It may sound like a far-fetched idea, but if you go back with me to Romans chapter 8, we'll think about it for a moment. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Of course, Romans 8:28 is very familiar to all of us, and we use it regularly, and we should. It's a good thing. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. So those who were foreknown, God predestined, not for salvation in this context, but predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that these who are believers in Jesus become like Jesus. They are conformed to His image. Purpose clause, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So it wasn't the plan of God merely that Christ should have dominion over the earth in the age to come, but that He should be the firstborn among many brethren, that these brethren then could come in alongside and rule over the earth with the Son, as partakers with the Son. And so that we can be co-regents or co-kings with the Son in the age to come. If you go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll find then that this process that is going to be consummated at the day of Jesus' coming is something that is in progress now. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And he's talking about the old covenant, which couldn't save, the new covenant, which can save. Indeed, it can do more than merely save you. It can give you liberty. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 3, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. God wants you to have liberty, freedom to move around, not to sin. You're not free to sin, you're free from sin, but you have room to move around. And he's notice this process that's underway here in verse 18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. It's a passive voice idea. It does not say I am transforming myself. But what I'm doing is I'm beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now, how can I behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord with unveiled face? I take it that that is something that happens as I peruse the pages of Scripture, I read the Scriptures, I meditate upon the Scriptures, and as I meditate upon the Scriptures, I am, as it were, looking into the face of Jesus. And as I am looking into the face of Jesus, considering His thoughts, concepts, and ideas that are meaningful and useful and right to be applied in my life, the Holy Spirit, I take it, is busy doing something. And I may not even be aware of it. But He's busy doing something. He is busy transforming me into the same image as the face of Jesus into which I look as I look at the pages of Scripture. So that in this whole process, I am becoming like Him. And so I'm being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We have a taste of the glory of God at the moment of salvation. I take it we are sharers or participators in His glory in some sense at that moment. But as I learn and I grow, and I learn and I grow, and I become the person that God wants me to be more and more, not perfect in this world, but more and more, more and more to that extent, pardon me, I am more and more then sharing in His glory. So, from the moment I'm saved to the moment I die, or from the moment I'm saved to the moment that the Lord Jesus comes from heaven, that process of becoming more and more like Jesus should be underway. But one day He's going to actually appear. And when He does appear, I am going to be like Him. At whatever point I am in this whole process, I am going to be like Him at that moment. And the reason is given that I'm going to see Him just as He is. Do you know that you have a tendency to move in the direction of that object that is a matter of interest in your life? And I see farmers going down the road, and they're very interested in the crops on that side of the field and the road and the crops on that side of the road. And they tend to go, their vehicles tend to go back and forth depending on, you know, which thing is attracting their attention at that moment. So you tend to head in the direction of the thing at which you're looking. And I know that in order to keep that from happening in my case, if I'm going to look at a farmer's field, I have to very deliberately concentrate on the road to stay going between the two lines, which is the ideal place for you to be when you're driving, is between the two lines. And some of you are very easily distracted when you're driving. Somebody said, I saw somebody on the road the other day, and that person was driving on the shoulder, from Jansen Bible Church, apparently unaware. But we go all over the place. We tend to head in the direction of that object at which we look, and we tend to become like that object at which we look. So then, if I am interested in the world system out there, and I am focusing and concentrating on the world system out there, which is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, those things are going to tend to emerge in my life. Those things are going to tend to come out in my thoughts, come out in my words, and come out in my actions. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, if that's what you're focusing on throughout the week, magazines, newspapers, internet, television, music, you know, whatever it is, because whatever is your source of information, you can rest assured that somebody's worldview is coming through in that information that's coming into your mind. And if that's the totality of your focus in this life, and you expect that you're going to be able to live a successful and dynamic and wonderful Christian life by a little input from God's Word on Sunday morning, the rest of the week you focus on the world, you're just very, very wrong. Because what's going to happen to you is you're going to become like the world, because you begin to become like that object at which you look. Now, Dr. Seller says that if you have two people that are married for a long period of time, and you know they love each other and look at each other's face like Carol and I do, then we tend to start looking more and more like each other. And I look at Carol, and sure enough, she started to look more and more like me, a poor girl, all the time. We become like the person at which we look. And never is that truth more profound and, in fact, true than at that moment when we see Jesus. Because that force and that dynamic is going to take its full effect. God's going to let it happen at that moment. When I look at Him and I see Him just as He is, I am going to be like Him. Totally, 100% like Him. That does not mean that even though I'm going to receive a glorified body when He comes, that my body is going to be unidentifiable as somebody other than Jesus. I don't think that's what it means. We're going to still be our own people. Still have our own interests and talents and skills. I don't know what it's all going to be like, because as John says, it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we're going to have a body with the supernatural characteristics that His body has. And we're going to be like Him otherwise in character and in conduct 100% totally. You say, aha, that settles it. We're all going to be equal in heaven. No, not necessarily so. Not necessarily so. Because the extent to which you're going to reflect the glory of God will be in exact proportion to the extent to which you became like God while you were here on the earth. In other words, you're determining the capacity now of that extent by what you do with what you have been given. And if we were to use, let's say, just glasses, drinking glasses to illustrate this, some believers' drinking glasses are going to be very, very tiny. You might mistake it for a thimble. And some of them may be even smaller than that. They might be like those little tiny measuring devices that you had in science class when you were in high school. Just little specks. And it might be that to one extent or another, believers are not going to have a glass at all. But on the other end of the spectrum, there may be believers with really big glasses. And my son Joel carries around a great big jug, and that's what he drinks out. It looks like it holds at least a half gallon, maybe more. I never was quite that thirsty. Well, so that might reflect the capacity of some believers when He comes. The extent to which they can reflect His glory is going to be enormous. But to whatever extent you became like Him in this world, that process is going to be 100% completed when you meet Him. You're going to be like Him because you're going to see Him just as He is. And so it will be on that day. Now, you say, well, that's overwhelming to me. I don't know how to handle all of that. Well, I don't think it really has to be overwhelming to us. Be faithful. Reflect on the things of the Word of God. Look, as it were, into the face of Jesus while you're here on the earth. And enjoy the Lord. Enjoy your walk with God. And let the Spirit of God gradually but surely transform you into His image, so that you become like Him in character and in conduct more and more while you're living. We don't have any control over these other things. We don't know when He's coming. We can't predict the date. We're not going to go out on a mountaintop dressed in white robes and say, surely it's today. We're going to live a normal Christian life, and we're going to be faithful, and we want to be found faithful when He appears. That's what John said in 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Brand new battery, so that's not the reason. Here with my little clicker. Well, what about now then? Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Not all believers are included in here, just everyone who has this hope fixed on Him. I think that's really true. Why do I say that? Well, we'll talk about it in a minute. The events of verse 2 will happen to every believer, but not every believer is looking forward to it or even thinking about it. You agree with that? There are some believers that are far from God today. They're not looking forward to Jesus' return. In fact, they hope it doesn't happen. They're not really even thinking about it, and they're certainly not being prepared for it. What is this hope again? It is that we will be like Jesus in character and in conduct, and even have a glorified body like His with the same supernatural characteristics as we've seen. Sadly, countless believers could not possibly care less than they currently do about this matter. They love the world instead. In other words, they're doing the exact opposite of what God is exhorting them to do. The person who does not have this hope fixed on him, rather, who does have this hope fixed on him, does something in anticipation of the fulfillment of that hope. Wow, the thing is really going bonkers. There we go. It still works. The person who does have this hope fixed on him does something in anticipation of the fulfillment of it. And here's what he does. He purifies himself. He decontaminates himself of all that is inconsistent with God's will for his life. And here is the manner or extent to which he does it, just as he is pure. Now, there are some people that think this is a salvation verse. Not too many, but there are those out there that think this is a salvation verse, that you purify yourself by believing in Jesus. There's an element of truth in that. I don't deny it. But I don't think that's what John is saying here. He's saying, you know, he's coming again. We're going to see him as he is. We're going to be like him. And the person, the believer out there who has this hope of that day fixed on him, that is Jesus, does something now by way of preparation for that day. He purifies himself. That is, he wants to eradicate anything and everything in his life that is inconsistent with that coming moment where we're going to be like him. The believer then who has this hope fixed on him, well, he doesn't want to have any of the lusts of the flesh in his system. He doesn't want to be controlled by those evil things. He doesn't want to be embarrassed when Jesus comes because he is involved in this whole process of immorality or sensuality or whatever the case might be. He wants to eradicate that thing from his life. And some people say, then there's no more fun. Oh yeah, that's when the fun begins. Because that's when you know the joy of the Lord. And that's greater than any false substitute that the devil or the world has to offer you. When Jesus comes, the one who is purifying himself, well, he doesn't want to be caught lusting after the things of the world with his eyes. Lust of the eyes, I see it, I want it. He doesn't want to be caught up in materialism, seeing if he can accumulate everything he can get his hands on in this world. He doesn't want to be caught in that situation. It's embarrassing. There was a bumper sticker that said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." No, you lose. You lose big time because it shows you've been controlled by this dynamic. The boastful pride of life, you don't want to be embarrassed when Jesus comes and find that you're just shouting out orders to other people and you're trying to arrange everything so that everybody else is at your service and you have no interest in serving them. That's embarrassing. No, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. He seeks to eradicate those things from his life. And how does he do it? Not by force of will, but by abiding in him, reflecting on the pages of Scripture, walking by the Spirit. It's a supernatural life, and it's a life of joy that we live. And we've just skimmed the surface of these verses here today, and I invite you to take your Bibles this week. They're at lunch or at break or whenever you have the opportunity. Open your Bible to 1 John 3. Meditate on these three verses and contemplate the things that God has in mind for you and get ready for that day, because that day is coming and you don't want to be embarrassed when it arrives. May God add his blessing to the proclamation of his word here today.